Good morning, everybody. That's a wonderful, it's pretty loud up here. Steve was doing this. No, I want him to go this way. No, that's better. That's a wonderful song that we sang. I wonder if that's what the second coming will look like. I wonder if maybe even as we're all being caught up in the air with Jesus, if Vicky will be there with the trumpet section playing that chorus for us to sing. Let's continue our service this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning with thanksgiving and praise, knowing that you are the one that we are the reason here for. If it wasn't for you, Lord, we would all be doing something else in our lives this morning. But you brought us together. Help us, Lord, as we open our word this morning, that it would ring deep into our hearts, that we would rejoice in the words that you have given us in your Bible, in that recount of your encounter with your creation. Accept our praises and our thanksgiving this morning as we offer them up to you. And I pray for these things in your name. Amen. A man on his way home from a business trip checks into the airport, and after he checks his baggage and everything else, he has a few hours to kill before his flight, so he's wandering around the airport terminal when he comes across, of all things, a vending machine selling life insurance policies. For $3, you can purchase a policy that in the event of something catastrophic happens to you on your flight, your beneficiaries would receive $100,000. Now, the man thought, well, $3, that's less than a cup of coffee at Starbucks, so why not? So he purchases the policy, and he still has some time to kill, so he decides to get something to eat before his flight. And in doing so, he stops at the food court in the airport terminal and purchases a meal from the Chinese food vendor there. And, of course, Chinese food comes with a fortune cookie. So he sits down, and curious to see what his fortune is, he decides to open that first. He breaks open the cookie and pulls out the piece of paper, and as he begins to read, his shoulders slump and his face turn pale. You see, written within that piece of paper in the fortune cookie, it said, "Your recent investment will earn great dividends." He immediately got up and changed his flight. Well, ever get the feeling that, as we've been studying 2 Peter, that Peter was having to minister to some fairly new Christians who were being swayed by what others were telling them? Peter and the other apostles had laid a foundation for believing in Jesus Christ, and because of their newfound belief, churches were springing up all over the region. But others came after them who were deliberately trying to preach a false doctrine. Just like the man who changed his flight at the airport because of what he read, some Christians whom Peter had a hand in ministering to were in danger of having their theology changed or corrupted because of what they heard. Peter's response to that danger continues in chapter 3. Today we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses in chapter 3. And within these first 13 verses, Peter addresses scoffers, God's timing, and the day of the Lord. Well, let's dive right into this, into 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start off with verses 1 and 2. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Here at the beginning of chapter 3, Peter segues his letter from addressing the condemnation that he had for false teachers to refuting those who would deny the second advent or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told for certain in this letter, but it's assumed that this second letter that Peter writes is addressed to the same group of churches that he wrote to in the epistle that the Bible titles 1 Peter. These churches were in regions that were between Israel and Rome. This letter, like the previous one, would have been intended to be passed around from church to church to church to be read out loud to the congregations. These churches were made up of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. The New International Version translation refers to the fellow Christians that Peter is writing to as dear friends. and in the English Standard Version refers to them as beloved. Peter has a great deal of affection and concern for those that he is writing to. He draws his readers back to the prophecy of God's prophets who received direct revelation from God himself and to the words spoken by Jesus as recounted by the apostles. Peter is setting a stage of credibility for the rebuttal that he's about to give to those whom he calls scoffers. As we continue on in chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. In chapter 2, Peter addresses false teachers whose desire was to purposely lead Christians astray within these churches that Peter was writing to. Now in chapter 3, he introduces us to scoffers. These are two different groups of people. Peter doesn't indicate that these scoffers are false teachers, that is men who were looking to deliberately lead people astray by teaching a false doctrine on purpose. Rather, he describes them as doing what scoffers tend to do, and that is scoff. A modern-day dictionary defines a scoffer as someone who speaks to someone or about something in a scornfully, derisive, or a mocking way. In keeping with the definition of what a scoffer is, these people were mockingly asking, "Where is the second coming that was predicted?" In following their own evil desires, as Peter put it, they were not trying to teach anything. Instead, they were trying to discredit. Peter notes the timing of these scoffers when he says, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come." Peter's using reference to the last days as an indication of the period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In other words, Peter was indicating that they were living within those last days, just as we continue to do so to this day. I believe these scoffers believed in God in some form. When Peter quotes from the scoffers saying, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." The word translated as fathers is used predominantly to refer to the patriarchs or the Jewish ancestral fathers. By all indications, these were not atheists. By acknowledging creation, they recognized some form of deity. The question, "Where is this coming he promised?" is not asked because they genuinely want to know. It's sarcastic in nature. Peter is rightly concerned that some who listen to such sarcasm can be led away from the faith that led them to Jesus Christ in the first place. Now, I want to take a moment here to reiterate something that was mentioned when the previous speaker spoke on chapter 2 of 2 Peter. In earlier messages, it was pointed out that these false teachers were not misguided men who, even though their hearts were in the right place, misinterpreted Scripture. Rather, they deliberately misinterpreted Scripture for their own gain. The same thing is happening here in chapter 3, only with a different group of men. These scoffers were deliberately misrepresenting the facts for their own gain. It's important that we never automatically name someone as a false teacher or a scoffer, or even attack someone with the question, "Don't you want to follow the Bible?" just because we believe they have interpreted Scripture incorrectly. If that was the case, all who stand before you teaching would at some moment in time be labeled this way, because the fact is, none of us get it right 100% of the time. We all make mistakes. Our heart can be in the right place, but our spirit can get in the way of God's spirit leading us in how we read and learn His word. When you label someone as being a false teacher or scoffer, just because you don't agree with the interpretation of Scripture that they have, you open yourself up to being guilty of slander. Now, I believe Peter was not addressing some Christians whose hearts were in the right place, but their theology was incorrect. These men that Peter calls scoffers had deliberate, ulterior motives that were dangerous to the health of the church. In addressing these scoffers, Peter offers his rebuttal to their denial that Christ will return. Peter points out that these scoffers were deliberately leaving out historical facts in order to promote their agenda. Peter met these arguments head on with a review of some ancient history to give credibility to future prophecy. By God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God intervened when he spoke, and out of nothing, a universe was born. God intervened when he had had enough of the wickedness of mankind in Noah's day, and he washed away that wickedness by his word. Because of the evidence of what transpired in the past, Peter can confidently preach the future day of judgment that will occur, a layaway plan, reserved for fire and the judgment of ungodly men and women. Peter has laid down the groundwork for the future of Christ's return. But when will this future occur? Let's continue in 2 Peter chapter 3 with verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Rather than making a prediction of when Christ returns, instead Peter describes God's character. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. This is a familiar verse to many Christians. But it's important to remember that this verse is not to be taken as a literal translation. Peter is not implying that, literally, a day in our life is 1,000 years in God's life, or vice versa. Peter's using a simile. He adds the word like to create a comparison. God created time for our benefit and the benefit of the universe. The Trinity, that is God the Father, the Son, and God's Holy Spirit, existed before time began and will continue to exist even if time was to be no more. The earth, and by extension us, revolves around time. Days, years, seasons, planting, harvest, birth, death, all revolves around time. But I've come to realize that for God, often timing is more important than time itself. There are instances when God uses time in a literal sense. He does do that. For instance, the Babylonian exile was prophesied by Jeremiah and spoken of by Daniel. God told the Jewish nation that because of their sin, the land that they inherited would become a wasteland and they would be forced to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, it reads, this is what the Lord says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." There are two ways that scholars count the years of captivity, but each one of them adds up to 70. At times, God does use time literally. Why shouldn't he? He created it. But there are times when God waits for his timing before he acts. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, God is speaking directly to Moses when he says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, the Israelites lived in Egypt for a total of 430 years, it says in the Bible, almost all of that time in slavery. Well, why did God wait until that moment to free them from the hand of the Egyptians? The 400 years that they were actually in slavery was a long time to be in captivity. We're given some clues to the timing of the Israelites and their 430 years total living in Egypt. But God doesn't give us the definitive answers to why that time. Could it be that the amount of time was not as important as the timing itself? A number of the Psalms allude to and outright declare the timelessness of God. Peter wasn't the only person to use a simile to describe God's timing. Moses, in Psalm 90, verse 4, declares, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." Peter uses a simile that his readers could relate to, and we can continue to relate to today. Ask any child on the eve of their birthday, what's it like to have to wait until tomorrow comes to open your presents? And they may say, "Oi, it's like 1,000 years before tomorrow ever comes." Or ask a senior who has just rounded third base and is heading for home plate what the years are like that's behind them, and they'll tell you they've just flown by. As Peter refuted the scoffers in his letter, he used logic to counter their mockery. Peter wrote to the churches, "Don't confuse our understanding of time with how God views time. God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, as Moses also stated in Psalm 90, is not confined by time the way that we are. You see, we see time against time itself, but God views time against eternity. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting." God has a reason for waiting so long before he returns. That reason is based on love. His love for us, his creation, as shown in these verses that are before us today. God's so-called tardiness, as some view slowness of time, is actually patience brought on by God's desire that none should perish. His desire is that everyone would come to repentance. And this is confirmed by the most memorized verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God in his omniscience knows that not everyone will come to him with a repentant heart and a desire to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But God is holding out that gift of salvation to anyone who will accept it. And it's not like the child whose birthday is tomorrow and tomorrow seems like 1,000 years away. The gift of salvation is here today for anyone who will reach out and accept it. The question is, how long will you put it off before you reach out with a repentant heart and seek his forgiveness? Don't wait because you think you've got lots of time ahead of you. Even as a young person, your life may have already rounded third base and you may be sliding into home plate this very day. In the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus spoke to his disciples about the signs of the end of the age that is to come. Let's take a look at one of those from Matthew chapter 24. And this is just the start of what Jesus had to say to his disciples on this topic. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 14. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from their faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, and the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Here Jesus shares with his disciples the signs to watch out for as the end of the age approaches. And in the decades to come, the apostles must have thought that the end of the age was so close at hand because they were experiencing so many of these things firsthand themselves. But these events that happened in the life of the apostles and early Christians was just the start. Jesus prophesied to his disciples, "Many will come and claim to be the Christ and deceive many. Wars and rumors of wars will happen. Nation will be pitted against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Famines and earthquakes will occur. But these are just the beginnings of birth pains. Persecution, martyrdom, and hatred will occur for those who follow Christ. Many will fall from their faith and betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Wickedness will increase and love will grow cold. But yet, the end is still not at hand. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, I want to caution everybody not to start checking off all of these items on the list and then come to the conclusion, oh, we must be so close to the end of the age. The end of the age must be upon us. You see, just as a woman's birth pains increase in intensity and frequency, so will these events increase in frequency and intensity that Jesus has predicted. And even when the gospel of the kingdom is preached in the whole world, Jesus doesn't then declare, "Now the end is here." Rather, he states, "Then the end will come." There's probably still a future component in some way to that prediction. We don't have time to read all of chapter 24. Jesus does go into a lot more detail about the signs of the end of the age in there. People in the past and present have tried to predict when that day will occur. Some have given actual dates that have come and gone. Some will say, because of the times we are living in, the end must be almost here. People felt that way in World War I and World War II. In fact, a number of people in World War II were saying that Adolf Hitler must be the Antichrist. As we are to the end of the age, is God himself. I myself will only stick out my neck so far to say we are one day closer today than we were yesterday. Even Jesus, while he was on this earth, couldn't predict that day. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus tells his disciples, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Though none of us can say with any credibility when the age will occur, we can be ready and we need to be ready. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 24 about being ready for that day. And Peter, in a condensed version, here in the verses we're looking at today, gives a similar warning to his readers of his letter. Let's finish off with our reading today in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." When Christ does return for the second time, it will be both surprising and catastrophic. Paul, in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, gave the Thessalonians reassurance of their concern that they had about what happens to those people who put their hope and trust and faith in Jesus Christ, but they die before Christ returns. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 18, Paul gives them a reassurance when he says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." When Christ returns for the second time, it will be unmistakable. But Peter also says it will come like a thief. His warning is to be prepared. I wonder if Peter was remembering and recounting the warning that Jesus gave Peter and the other disciples when he wrote this portion of the letter that he sent to these various churches. You see, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 to 44, gives a similar account of being warned of what is to come. Jesus said in those verses, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The return of Christ will catch many, many people off guard. Though many people will be surprised by Christ's return, they will not miss the catastrophic nature of God's judgment when this event happens. Three times in these 13 verses we're looking at this morning, Peter depicts the future destruction of the earth by fire. Now, here's where the translations get a little complicated. The New King James translates the second half of verse 10 as, "And the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up." The New International Version translates it as, "And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And the English Standard Version translates it as, "And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So in three different translations, you have the earth being burned up, being laid bare, being exposed. Now, scholars who worked on these three translations translated not from other translations, but rather they went back to the most accurate manuscripts that they had at their disposal of that day. That is, the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic texts. All three translations agree in verse 10 that fire will play a pivotal role in the purging of the earth. Where scholars debate is, what will the earth look like after that purging? Some interpret this to be the entire annihilation of the earth and the cosmos. Others see it like a house that catches fire and burns to the ground, but there's still a strong foundation to build upon again. Whatever side of the fence you land on, the important thing to remember is that those who are inhabiting the earth when this happens, however it happens, there will be nowhere to hide for them. The catastrophe will be global in nature. Peter then goes on to give for me is both a warning and a rhetorical question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he gives the answer. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I wish all of my teachers would have tested me with rhetorical questions followed by the answers. School would have been so much easier. Well, the first part of Peter's answer, you ought to live holy and godly lives. That's an easy one to grasp. It's an easy one to understand. Peter concludes his treatment of the Lord's return by turning the discussion once again to Christian lifestyle. Peter starts the passage before us this morning with a call to stimulate wholesome thinking. And now he encourages his readers that the second coming should be motivation to live a holy life. How do we do that in a practical sense? How do we live a lifestyle opposite to that of the scoffers? Well, we do it just by living a lifestyle that's opposite to the scoffers. They lived a lifestyle of denial and self-indulgence. We need to live our lives as Paul instructed the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, Paul states that, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." But the second half of Peter's answer, where he states, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that's a little more thought-provoking. Peter's implying that though we can't know the hour or day of Christ's return to judge this earth, we do in some way play a role in its timing. God has called his followers to be his envoys or his ambassadors. As Christians, we are to take the gospel message into the world. And it appears by Peter's statement, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that God's timing for Christ's return will at least in part be determined by our faithfulness as his ambassadors. Whether in God's omniscience, He has predetermined the day and hour, knowing how long it will take God's people to complete the mission He has given Christians to carry His message of the gospel into the whole world, or whether God has based His timing on Christ's second advent, at least in part by us doing our part, the old cosmic system will give way to a new heaven and earth. And this is what we as believers should be looking forward to. But in order to get to this point, the earth must first endure a final judgment. We should not be looking forward to the day of destruction of the wicked when Christ returns, for that day will be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth for the unrepentant. God is not a sadistic God. He will take no joy in portioning out His wrath on the unrepentant, and neither should we. The occurrence of Christ's return will usher in a new era and a new home of righteousness. It will be a home of righteousness because the King of righteousness will dwell within it and among His people. Whether God will create a new universe from scratch, or whether He will make new the existing heaven and earth, however you interpret verse 13, the home of righteousness, as the verse ends, has to be a foundation of hope for all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ.
As we consider that time, Father, we just stand here amazed at the opportunity we will have to see You face to face. And we thank You for this message of hope and encouragement and also warning, and we just pray that You would help us to take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.